As we turn to God's holy and precious word, to Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, I wish to turn your attention to. And as we think about the evangelistic church this evening, I want us to think about this message which I've called Following the Pattern. Following the Pattern. And you'll see precisely what I mean as we come to this message this evening. And we want the Lord's help. We need his presence. So do draw near to the throne of grace and call upon the Saviour's name along with me this evening. Let's all pray for this brief time. Father in heaven, we thank you so far that we have been reminded through song of a great need for light to be sent and for our hearts to be in tune with thy burden, Lord, and this great desire, Lord, that we know is there in Scripture, that men and women hear the gospel of truth. And we pray that truth will be set forth in our ears and will be placed into our hearts, and that we'll be a people who are not distracted and tired and weary for the day which is now spent, or maybe for the week which is ahead of us, but a people whose hearts are drawn closer to thee this evening as a result of the word being set forth. So, Lord, open up our understanding, we pray. Help us as we come around the Scriptures. I pray for real help, Father, this evening. Lord, there is that sense, Lord, within my own heart that I can't take one step unless the Lord is by my side, and I pray for the help of heaven and for the infilling of the Spirit of God and for the great power which only the Holy Spirit of God himself gives. So, Lord, we pray for thee to bless your people, encourage the saints, and speak to the lost, and may the gospel of Christ come now with power this evening. We pray in the Savior's holy and in his precious name. Amen. Now, patterns and templates are really essential and an important part of our life. I know myself, and I can only really speak for myself this evening, that anything DIY related stands the best possible chance of success so long as I follow the instructions. I know my limitations, and they're many when it comes to these things. And if I begin to try to put my hand to something and do not follow the instructions and do not follow the manual, then very soon I'm going to find myself in difficult situations and in those straits. And certainly know me, someone who will testify to that over the number of years which we have been married. Now, I've often heard that it's been said that the Bible is the Christian's manual or the Christian's guidebook for life. Now, I understand what the sentiment is behind that sort of word or terminology, but I want to say something this evening. We have to be very careful with our terminology when we come to God's word, how we understand what the word of God is and how we phrase our explanations when it comes to what Scripture is. We must tread carefully because fundamentally the word of God is the inspired revelation of God concerning himself. Let me just remind you of that this evening. It is the inspired revelation of God concerning himself and his gracious salvation. I don't believe for a moment any of us here this evening would dare to relegate the word of God, the Bible, to a collection of motivational writings or maybe just an instruction book for good living and for good lifestyle. But you know, there is often a tendency, there is a danger, even in the hearts of well-meaning Christians, that that's how they start to understand the Bible. That all they think of when they come to God's word is that if we simply follow these things, then we're guaranteed success in life. We've got to be careful when we come to think of Scripture in that respect. It is this extraordinary situation. We come to the word of God that God has shown us himself. He's revealed himself to us. The nature which is around us, this created world, vast and beautiful and wonderful as it is, and glorious as it is, it only teaches us so much about God regarding his power and his majesty and his glory. But it's this book, it's the Scriptures, it's the living book that reveals himself to us. And I want that to be first and foremost in our thinking this evening and really all throughout our Christian lives. And with that being said, it's then that we can now go on and start to look at other aspects of the Word of God and identify how the Lord is pleased to use certain sections or passages and aspects of the Word of God to provide for the Church of Jesus Christ a pattern or a blueprint or something along those lines so that we can fulfill our calling as Christians and as a Christian church. The reason why I stress that is that we need to make sure that is the order and not the other way around. That we don't follow the trends of a constantly unbelieving world and sort of make the Bible to be something, you know, quite wonderful or good, but it really teaches us nothing about God himself. Now, this is the revelation of God concerning himself, and in this great revelation, God is so sovereignly and graciously pleased to give to the church these patterns, these blueprints, so that we go out into a vast world and we make known Christ to men and women and young people all around us. Well, part of that calling and part of that blueprint that I've mentioned this evening is often termed the Great Commission, something that you've heard many times from this pulpit and you'll hear many times following this message. And you may well know already it was a term that was, I don't think it was originally coined, but it was certainly popularized by the famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. And it was Hudson Taylor who was often being quoted as saying this, that the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, it is a command to be obeyed. It is a command to be obeyed. And we know that this Great Commission, which has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ, is based on the very words of our Savior himself following his own resurrection. He who sends out the apostles, he who sends out the church, he who gives the authority and the power which he has, and he sends the people out, and he says, make disciples of all nations. And when you make disciples of all nations, what are you going to do? You have to go into all the world and you preach this gospel, this good news to every creature. And the Lord gives and he attends that great commission to the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it was in that age or in our present age, with the very formula of God himself upon it, that God will bless us in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then the Savior then gives his gracious promise that he would be with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this world and this earth. It's the most challenging reminder time and time again that this commission doesn't stop. It just keeps on going. It never ceases. Now, it's this within mind this evening that brings us to consider Acts, particularly Acts chapter 3. Because as we move, as you know, into the book of Acts, especially, that what we have is this live history. We've got these incredible, astonishing records that God has given to the church of what happens next when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. He sends out his apostles, and here is the early church. They're met in prayer. They come together. They're seeking the face of God. They know that they're the blessing of heaven. There's the outpouring of the Spirit. And now we start to see what is going to unfold. We're seeing multitudes being saved on one hand, but we're also seeing the individuals being saved. And that's what grips me this evening. That when we come to the likes of Acts chapter 3, you know, we could make a common mistake. We could be so taken up by the 3,000. The 3,000, and what a wonderful occasion it really was when God added to the church 3,000 souls. I have no idea what that was like. I can't begin to imagine the feelings and the experiences of the apostles, whether it was Peter or James or John or the disciples and the dear ladies in Christ and those that were new converts when God in such a fashion poured out his Holy Spirit. But I know there's a danger. There's a danger that we become somewhat fixated, somewhat consumed and taken up with the 3,000 souls that were added to the church, that we could quite easily bypass Acts chapter 3 and the dealings of God with one life. and with one soul. I want to say something this evening before we go any further. It's more of a lengthy introduction as we think about the evangelistic church. There is always a need for us, and I'm speaking primarily to us as who are Christians this evening. There is a need for us to never forget the first principles. And let me give you one of them. Just as there is nothing that can replace the physical gathering of God's people in his house, and I trust that we all understand that this evening. There is nothing that takes the place of the physical gathering together of the people of God under the sound of the preaching of the word of God. And we might even say this, so there is nothing that takes the place of that one-to-one witness, of that one-to-one form of evangelism. And I know that we live in a day and age, and I'm thankful that there are a host of ways by which we can communicate this gospel that we love and it's preached and we treasure it so much, and we have all of the online means at our disposal. We can live stream and we rejoice in this, and we can share video clips and we're glad because of that. And we can send a message and we can share a text and we can do all of these things. We've got the printed page. These are things God has been pleased to use. But there's just something, in the light of Scripture about the individual that comes alongside another person and brings them to Christ. For me, it's what I see in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles. I see it with Peter and John. I see it with the Philips. I see it with the likes of the Apostle Paul. I see how God is pleased and is always pleased. And you know what? It's not because, well, times have changed and technology has advanced, so we don't need to do this anymore. That's not the answer. The answer is we still do that part. It's needed. It's required. The evangelistic church is equally about the individual Christian coming alongside the souls of men and women. And when God gives us opportunity and praying for those occasions and having a heart for people, seeking to be a witness when we can, how we can, as it is about sharing things that we have online. I hope that we all understand that this evening. To make this abundantly clear, we've got a prime example in Acts chapter 3. I realize this evening when we think about a theme or a subject as the evangelistic church, you know, the temptation might be to go into all sorts of different places in the Bible. Well, we can turn here and there and we can look at this passage and this verse, and that's fine. But I believe that what will profit us this evening and in the weeks ahead is just by going through the likes of Acts chapter 3 as an example. And you know what, folks? See the way that God did his work. See the way. I mean, we don't need to make this up. We don't need to think to ourselves and scratch our head and say, how is it God did his work in those days? It's right before you, and it's right before me. And you know, there's a wealth of truth to glean from these wonderful portions of Holy Scripture. So as we look at the evangelistic church and the need to follow the pattern, just two things to finish with this evening, and I trust this will help us as we look at verses 1 to 4. First of all, I want to consider this. There is to be a biblical evaluation of the lost. And when I say the lost, I refer to the unsaved all around us. There's to be a biblical evaluation of the lost soul. And then, as we shall follow on at the end, there is to be a biblical response to the lost soul. And one will naturally lead into the other. So what is our evaluation of the lost and the unsaved which are around us? Well, let's begin by just turning our thoughts back to Acts chapter 3 for these few moments. As I gave thought to this passage, the thing that immediately struck me was this. What was the impact of this man who was so dramatically changed by this miracle at the hands of Peter and John? What happened to the community? You know that dear lady that we rejoiced in who professed faith during the Plowing Championships outreach, and some of us were talking about the possibilities, the potential of just one individual soul and what God can do into the further areas of the south of Ireland. It's quite wonderful, isn't it? You know, I wonder sometimes, maybe it's something that's lost upon the Christian church today, and maybe it's because it's in tandem with the discouragements that we see and the lack of response that there appears to be all around us, but we lose sight of what God can do in the life of one soul which is saved by the grace of God. I want to show you something this evening. What was the fallout? Whether that's the right expression, I don't know, but you know what I mean. What was the result of this man that was so dramatically changed at the hands of Peter and John? Well, you just have to go into Acts chapter 4 and verse 9 and you'll see it. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. And when they had set the apostles in the midst, they asked, they were interrogating them. They were cross-examining the apostles. This Jewish council, those that were filled with unbelief, who really didn't want Jesus Christ being preached, and they really didn't want the apostles going around preaching Jesus of Nazareth, well, they sort of pull them in. They rope in these apostles. How dare you speak? Who gives you the authority? Who gives you the power or the name by which you can do these things? Who tells you you can go out into the streets and perform these types of miracles? And it was such an impact that was created upon the community that it was a ripple effect. And it was going further and further out. It was stirring the people. God had done something quite wonderful. And it was this humble man. It was this man that no one loved, no one wanted, no one cared about, no one even recognized, no one knew who he was. He sat there every single day begging for money. And it was this individual soul that was changed by the name of Jesus Christ that created an impact like nothing else could. And I'm not saying it did more than the salvation of the 3,000 souls, but it didn't do less. It was used quite wonderfully by the Lord himself. And the reason is, therefore, this passage of Acts chapter 3, a reminder for us to consider what an evangelical church is all about. Is it not built, listen dear Christian friend, is it not built upon the real, genuine conversions of individuals that are around us? Is not the church of Jesus Christ in the Bible likened to an edifice which is comprised of living stones? So who are the living stones? It's men like this. It's women like that woman of Samaria. It's individuals that people have no thoughts of, no desires towards. But God is pleased to reach them, save them, use them, and make them part and parcel and fabric of his glorious church, because he did it for us. He did it for you all those years ago. And I am persuaded and I'm convinced to some extent that we sort of lose sight of that. We know it's truth, but it's a truth lost in us. That God builds his church brick by brick, stone by stone, adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's a bit of a side truth, really. I'm off on a tangent there, but you understand what I'm saying. But as we get back to this passage, and we look at how we need to biblically evaluate the condition of the lost, well, the first thing that strikes us is the most primary thing that strikes us, and it is the sinner's condition. How do we evaluate the unsaved? You see, when you evaluate the unsaved, then you understand what your evangelism is to be and what preaching must be and all the rest of it. Sinner's condition is quite a clear one in terms of how it's illustrated here. We discover, don't we, in Acts chapter 3, that Peter and John were going to the temple. It was the hour of prayer, or possibly this was in the afternoon or the evening. It's here in verse 2 that Luke pauses, to some extent, the whole narrative. So it's a familiar passage, and things that we're not, you know, strange to this evening. We know these things. But he pauses the whole narrative for a moment, and our attention is drawn to this man who is lame. He can't walk, and he never has been able to walk. It's a condition which he's had from birth. And the more you start to think about that, you start to realize what it must have meant for him. He's never been able to stand on his feet. He's never been able to take one step in his life. And his whole life, he's relied upon people carrying him places, transporting him from one direction to another. If that's not working out for him when it comes to his begging and so on, he's going to be moved somewhere else. He just can't push himself up with his hands. He can't find the physical strength in his knees or his ankles. And so immediately we're struck with a man in Acts chapter 3 who is lame from his feet, that is reminding us of a most pitiful and lamentable condition. And the moment we start to understand this, then we start to realize, don't we, that all throughout the Bible, the Word of God, it is God himself who uses the physical diseases and conditions of men and women to describe what is the spiritual malady of our soul. You've got to understand that. That's not to lessen the miracles in the Bible. The tremendous things, they demonstrate the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But time and time again, whether it's the leper and his uncleanness representing the pollution of sin and the guilt of soul, whether it's a man who is born blind or a man who cannot walk, so God says, as we evaluate the world in which we live, men and women cannot walk the way to heaven. They cannot understand the things of God. They cannot take in these things. They're deaf, they're blind, they're dumb, they cannot praise him, they cannot love him. You see, if we're to understand how we evangelize, you need to evaluate the condition of every life so that you understand a people that you're going to and what the message needs to be. Remember, the sinner's condition is far worse than what this poor man had to go through. Why must we know the sinner's condition? Why is this so important to us as we evaluate the biblical description or evaluation of the lost soul? For the simple reason that the truly evangelistic church will not hide from people their deplorable spiritual condition. I don't know what your thoughts are on this subject, but certainly I think it's a pressing need of the day and age in which we live. And again, it's something which happens and it almost goes under the radar a little bit. That there is less and less a true and accurate representation of a soul's condition before God when it comes to evangelism. And I believe it's alarming and I think it's dangerous. And we have to get ourselves back to how the Bible describes a person. It's not because we want to sort of put them down or make them feel less. That's not what we're doing. And that's not how we approach this. But it's being honest. And it's being integral. I mean, this man knew what he was. He knew what his limitations were. He knew he could not walk one inch towards that temple. And he realized this for himself. And that had to be resolved. That condition had to be met. If he's going to leap his way into the temple, and if a sinner is going to find his way into the kingdom of God, then there has to be the confrontation. This is what you are. And whether that's popular and it's not popular, and whether it's welcome and it isn't welcome, is not the point this evening. It's to be faithful to the souls of men and women, to show them how God evaluates and sees their spiritual condition. And what is very important for us as Christians in the church this evening is that when we engage people, that we do not try to win people over in a way that fails to address the main problem. Now this happens, and I'm going to give you a bit of an example here. This happens more than we realize. My example, I want to word it carefully so I'm not misunderstood this evening. But sometimes it happens, and again, it may happen, and it may just be people are doing it with good intentions, but not quite thinking through what they're saying. But for example, some may well begin conversations and begin witnessing and talk about things in such a manner. Do you not want to go to heaven? Do you not want to be in heaven? Now, I wonder this evening, have we ever stopped to ask the question, should that type of question be our approach to evangelism? Should it be how I preach in the pulpit? Should I go before the dear folk of Newton Arts and people that have no knowledge of Christ and no desire for the things of God and pull them to one side and say, look, do you not really want to be in heaven? Well, the question that comes back is this: how do you define heaven? Because if all we describe heaven to be is this, streets of gold and pearly gates and a place where there's no suffering, well, you know what? You're going to start to appeal to people's sort of desires somewhat. And it's interesting to see that when you look at Islam and you see how Muslims speak of what they view paradise, that they are primarily focused upon the things which we would describe as being very much carnal. Things they can feel, things they can sense, things they can engage themselves in. But what about if you went to Joe Bloggs in the street or the individual and you said this, would you like to go to heaven? And they say, tell me more about heaven. And we say, well, according to the Bible, heaven is where the worship of God is central and forever. Heaven is where we'll see the face of Jesus Christ. Heaven is where we'll glory in the presence of Almighty God. Does that sound appealing to the unsaved? I mean, we can't get them into church. It's hard to get Christians to sit under 2 hours of worship. Are we going to go into the streets of our town and our cities and the world in which we live? And are we going to begin a conversation and say, would you like to go to heaven? No, I know it's well meant. But just because something's well meant and sincerely said doesn't always mean it's right. And there's no problem, of course, I have no issue with in the conversation, speaking of eternal life and the glory that shall be and all these things. But if we're trying to appeal to people and say, would you not like to think about this? The natural heart has no desire for God. It really doesn't have any desire for heaven. Do you understand the point? When I think of the likes of Peter and John, we don't see their approach to this man. Hey, would you like to go to the temple? We can carry you. That's not what they're saying. The conversation immediately turns to what that man needs. And he needs to be recovered. He needs restoration. He needs healing. Before he will leap his way into the house of God and worship in the presence of God, he needs to get on his feet. And I'm saying this evening, as we think about what an evangelistic church is, we need a biblical evaluation of the lost. And the Lord reminds us through the Holy Scripture that its wounds and its bruises and its putrefying sores. And that's the true condition. Now, I know that we'll adapt our approach and our conversation and we'll start things differently and maybe talk about the Creator and we'll talk about evolution, all these things, that's all fine. But what we must not do if we're Christians this evening is think to ourselves, I can't tell someone they're a sinner, but I can try and charm them into heaven. It won't work. And it won't be a genuine work. There has to be a biblical evaluation of the lost. But as we finish, and very quickly, as we think about this pattern to follow, there is then to be a biblical response to the lost. What I particularly find so fascinating, what I love about Acts chapter 3, is the heart of Peter and John. And you know when I say that, it immediately rebukes my own hard heart at times. To go, you know, down the road and to, you know, pass people by and not be spiritually aware. And not be in that place that we're thinking, is this an opportunity to speak? Now, we all admit, don't we, and I think I can put myself into the mix along with you this evening, that it takes very little for us as Christians to hold back in sharing the gospel. I hope I'm not alone like that. It takes very little to maybe scare us or make us feel timid or intimidated by people around us. Remember that Satan, as our adversary, has really one intention. As he blinds the eyes of them that do not believe the gospel, he seeks to prevent the entering in of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he can do it by whispering fears and doubts into your heart and making you feel intimidated, well, he's going to do that. And he's the expert in doing that. And we have other problems, don't we? We can get weary and troubled. You can have a bad week, difficult time at work. Your health is bad. You've had personal disappointments. Last thing on your mind is that person down the road and their soul. But maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's the great challenge to our hearts this evening. So how do we respond? Well, we certainly don't respond by berating ourselves and by the preacher sort of giving us guilt trips. That's not my intention this evening. But there is a biblical response to this. To help us respond to the souls of men and women around us. And can I tell you what they are very briefly? And we see it in the lives of Peter and John. The very first aspect is this. They were men that were given to prayer. Everything that we need by which we can be an evangelistic church, we're born in prayer. And I cannot stress that enough this evening. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I can tell you that because I know where Peter and John were going. Where were they going? They were going to pray. They were going into the temple. It was the hour of prayer. And this wasn't just, you know, a sort of a one-off sort of fad they had or a sort of spur of the moment thing. You know what, John? I think we should get to prayer. It's been a few months or it's been a long time since we've shown our face in the temple, in the house of God. These were men that wanted to pray. And you know what the most remarkable thing was? That they have just come off the back of seeing 3,000 souls saved. Peter's preached a message of the century. He's preached the word by which God has poured out his spirit in such fullness. But it seems the very next day, they've got to go again and seek the face of God. And they've got to pray and they've got to be found because they understood that the very thing they need, the very secret to their power and their evangelism and their preaching, and it won't be polished words, and it won't be articulate sermons, and it won't be convincing arguments, and it won't be because of new ideas. It'll be because they're men in touch with God in prayer. And because they're in touch with God in prayer, they don't pass that man by. They don't leave him alone. The crowds, as they enter into the temple for worship, it seems they don't want to know who he is. But brother and sister, if you're close to the throne of God, you'll be close to the scenarios and the occasions that God presents whereby you too can be a witness, and for me as well. I don't know about you this evening. Again, I can only speak about my own heart and these things. But the less time I spend before God in prayer and the less time I spend at the throne of grace, the less sensitive I am to the opportunities that God presents around me to be a witness for him. But the more time I would spend before God in prayer, the more there is an alertness. And I see that in Peter and John. And here is this man, he's begging for money. To them that enter the temple, verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, they asked him, and it's at that moment Peter fastens his eyes upon the man. And these were prayerful eyes. Do you know what an evangelistic church is? It's a church that's met with God. And so knows how to meet with people. Because when we have power with God, Jacob, old Jacob, as he became Israel, would tell us this evening, if he was standing here, when I had power with God, I had power with men. And the very fact we don't have power with men suggests that we don't have power with God. And so I see, you say, well, I wasn't really expecting that to be what an evangelistic church is or what marks a society. Well, let me tell you, they were men of prayer. They were men, as with all the apostles, who gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, weren't they? And then, just lastly, they were men that were filled with compassion. And again, it's the right order. I don't believe that we as Christians, as a church, can sort of rally ourselves to have a love for the lost around us, because men by nature are just not lovable. I mean, I know what I was before I was saved. I wasn't a lovable person. The very fact someone would come to me and tell me the gospel and pray for me, that compassion in the heart of a Christian is something which is developed by that closeness that we have to the throne of God. But it will result in compassion. It has to. Oh, Christian, it has to. And surely one of the first impressions which is made on our hearts when we're saved is that we live in a world where the lost is walking all around us. And I see that Peter and John, they're the difference. Everyone else is going in. They don't really care, do they? They're religious. They're faithful in their attendance. They're doing all the things that is expected of them. But they're passing by that man. They haven't looked at him. They haven't bothered to stare him in the eyes. They haven't sought to try to speak to his soul. They're religious, but they're void of compassion. Oh, may God give us a heart like the heart of Jesus Christ. Our Savior was one that was filled and moved with compassion all the time. All the time. It was Mark 6:34 that tells us how that compassion showed itself. He looked and he saw that people were without a shepherd. What I've always loved about Mark 6:34 is that when it says that Christ is filled with compassion and he saw people as sheep not having a shepherd, the very next sentence Mark says is that Jesus began to teach them many things. Again, it's another lesson in the life of the evangelistic church, that compassion for the lost is not something that then suppresses the teaching of the Word of God. It flows into it. A compassionate preacher will be a preacher that unfolds this book and teaches the truth and presses it home. That's what our Savior does. Here is the man, the God-man, filled with compassion, but everywhere he went, he preached the kingdom and he made known the gospel. Peter is here as a prime example. Verse 4, once again, he fastens his eyes upon him. You know when someone's done that to you, don't they? They're looking at you. They've got you by the eye. And then they're caring about you. Well, that's what Peter does, and along with John. And they say, look on us. Look on us. You know, in those days, it was a common sight for a lame man to beg where he was. But most likely, I think people in their awkwardness would just, you know, turn the eye and look the other way. Maybe just throw a bit of money to one side, not really want to acknowledge. Peter's sort of doing the opposite. He's got nothing to give, as we shall see in these messages. He's got nothing to give, and he's not lying about that. He's got no money, no silver, no gold. But he's got a heart, and he's got a love for the gospel. And there it is. He looks at this man, and he says, you look on me. He says, you look on me, because I've got the one thing that you need. Money will only get you so far, my friend. Money might relieve your temporary comforts, and it's going to give you food, it's going to give you drink, and it's going to make you feel happy. But I've got the one thing you need. And I've got the name of Christ. And it's because Peter and John were men of prayer and men of compassion. They were men that were used. I want to be a man used of God. And I think you as Christians want to be men and women used of God. And I want to encourage you this evening. And I want our hearts to be stirred. Even if our day is hard, and it is. We're not naive, we know it is. And it's not what it once was. And many of you will speak about better times. But my friend, don't allow that to stop you. But rather understand what an evangelistic church is. And understand there's a pattern that God has given us to follow. We must evaluate the true nature of the lost, and we must respond biblically, prayerfully, and with compassion. Oh, that God, in the days in which we live, would give us a mighty move of his Spirit. and stir our hearts afresh. Let's close in prayer. Lord, help us this evening. Lord, speak on, we pray, in these closing moments. I pray, Father, that thou would linger in our lives and stir our souls afresh and give us a love for the souls of men and women all around us. We thank thee that we can say that God loved us in the person of Christ and gave himself for us. We thank you there is Christ who prays for us, and that we can think of men and women who also prayed for us and loved us enough to witness and persist and bring us daily before the throne. Oh Lord, will thou not mold us and fashion us as a church? Will not help us in these studies to go on with thee and even start to anticipate greater things to come? We pray that thou bless now our brief fellowship together as we go our separate ways. And may this week even give us opportunities that we might stop and say to a soul that comes into contact with us, look on me, I have a message for you. Oh Lord, open up doors of evangelism, we pray. And even if it just simply be an occasion to pray in that secret place and to call upon thy name, may we take those opportunities with our whole heart. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.